Let us worship God. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we thank thee that thy grace in the person of Jesus Christ has come into the world to destroy the darkness. We thank thee that he has come into our lives to make us a new creation in him. Grant that in this blessed season we see thy hand in all things, that now and always we may know that thou art on the throne, and it is thy will that shall be done, and thy kingdom alone that shall prevail. Grant us this, we beseech thee, in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture is from Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 20. Deuteronomy 8. Our subject, the God who humbles us. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone or only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass, or in modern language, copper. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he giveth thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and draught, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do it all, forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. One of the things that is very apparent in biblical higher criticism is the particular focus that many of these scholars have on the book of Deuteronomy. They have gone after Deuteronomy to tear it apart, to reduce it to numerous documents, to try to invalidate what it has to say, and for a very good reason. Because very clearly, from beginning to end, Deuteronomy, which is a series of sermons by Moses, reviewing the law and teaching its meaning to the people, you have a statement about the meaning of history. Well, if you share the modern viewpoint, the book of Deuteronomy is immediately anathema, because the perspective from the Enlightenment to the present is that man determines history. And Deuteronomy is emphatic. God determines history. So that the perspective of the Enlightenment and of modern man and that of Deuteronomy are mutually exclusive, very hostile the one to the other. Deuteronomy is unequivocal. God governs history totally. And the purpose of this text is clearly stated in verse 2. Thou shalt remember. It is important to remember the meaning of history, because without that, you are living a meaningless life. Animals have no history. Man does. It is a God-given history. An emphasis on historical memory is to be found in the Law and the Prophets, as well as in the various books of wisdom. Without the correcting force of a godly memory, men will act stupidly and will repeat their sins endlessly. The implications of this are very ably set forth by the Reverend Joseph Seymour Craft III, and I quote, Chapters 8 and 9 tell us that God's claim reaches the mind and attitude, and obedience involves a total submission of the thought life, including what we think of ourselves, to the Word. These chapters warn us of pretended autonomy. Autonomy is the sinful notion that we are responsible to ourselves alone, that we alone are responsible for the governing of our passions and desires, that our minds are sufficient to understand and improve upon life, with no regard to God or His Word. That life is what we say it is, and the truth is what seems to be true to us. Chapter 8 warns us especially of any sense of self-sufficiency, which is the sinful notion that we do not need God in the everyday course of events, because we have great wisdom and strength, and we are the bringers of prosperity and producers of success. Unquote. These verses also tell us much about Palestine in that era before the Turks made it a desert. It was, verse 7 tells us, a land of brooks of waters and of springs and depths, depths referring to deposits of underground waters. Although wheat and barley were not the major crops, they are cited because they were staples of diet. Then we have cited vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olives, and honey. Three of these, the fig tree, the grapevine, and the olive tree, were basic. In fact, a history of these three could be important in tracing the course of civilization in the Mediterranean world. No one has ever attempted it, but it was so basic to commerce and to life that a very interesting history of antiquity and well into the modern era could be written, tracing these three things: the olive, the grapevine, and the fig. The reference to brass, as I said earlier, means copper. Now, verses 2 and 3 make a startling statement. We are told that God humbled Israel in the wilderness by making them dependent on manna. And this is again stated in verse 16. Here was a great miracle of providence. It did give the people a startling measure of economic security every day except Sundays, or the Sabbaths rather, for about 40 years. It was a blessing, and yet it was, God tells us, a humbling. The proud and ungodly Israelites were reminded daily as they ate manna that they were dependent upon God, not upon themselves. Now, kings in antiquity fed all the members of their court. This accomplished a double purpose. First, being fed by the ruler made them members of his family. It was a form of adoption. It was an act of grace. But second, the daily feeding was a reminder of who was king, a reminder of his power and protection. It was used to stress dependence and to further humility. This was God's purpose. At first, he allowed them to suffer hunger to teach them to rely on him, and then he fed them daily with manna. He made them his sons, and he chastened, humbled, and disciplined them. Manna was thus in part a blessing, in part a humiliation. Man seeks to live by bread alone, but as verse 3 stresses, this is not possible. Man cannot live like a cow. His own work cannot feed the whole man, no matter how productive he is, nor how much food he raises. He needs the every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, we know from records that have been kept that when a people lose faith in any meaning beyond the material part of life, they are very prone to suicide. And the longer this continues, the higher the rate of suicide grows. It was Jan Masaryk in the last century who first saw the correlation between these two things. Man cannot live by bread alone. He is not an animal. Food is not sufficient to make life livable for him. Israel accepted manna as a privilege, not as a humiliation and a gift of grace, and it thereby sinned. This chapter makes a contrast between Israel's life in the desert and its future life in a land with a rich soil and great fertility. In the desert, Israel readily forgot God, even though its existence depended on God's supernatural care. This providential guidance went so far that their clothing did not wear out, nor their feet give out in the wilderness. God went overboard to show them that they were dependent on him. If they could forget God under the wilderness circumstances, what gratitude would they show in a lush land of milk and honey? God's power and care would be forgotten. Moses then makes three contrasts and three commands. In each of these three, Moses speaks of this day or today, verses 1, 11, and 18. The first, verse 1, is a summons to obedience. God has given them the gift of his covenant and the gifts of the land and its prosperity. Their response must be to obey the law. Then second, they are commanded in verse 11 to remember and obey. They must not become existentialists, living for the moment, forgetting the history of God's covenant grace, and assuming that their own power had given them these gifts of care, land, and prosperity. And this is stressed from verse 11 through 17. Then third, in verses 18 through 20, they are told that the consequences of forgetting will be that God will place them on the same basis as the Canaanites and then deal with them accordingly. If they forget God, he will forget them as his people and will punish them as he does the Canaanites. The land did not create itself. It is the Lord's, and he will give it to whom he wills, whether as a blessing or as a curse. As verse 1 says so plainly, all the commandments which I command thee this day will ye observe to do that ye may live. Life, personal and national, depends upon God and his care. About 1900, some theologians used this chapter to warn the people of the West about the necessity for faithfulness. They were not heeded, and we see the results today. Verses 19 and 20 have been called by some, such as P.C. Craigie, as basic to Deuteronomy. In verse 18, Israel is reminded of God's sovereignty. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. God gives gifts to men to bless or to curse them, as the case may be. To his covenant people, the power to get wealth is given that he may establish his covenant. The gifts God gives us, whether of wealth or of talents, are not for our sakes, but for the sake of his covenant. The goal of life is not our enrichment, but the kingdom of God. It is very wrong, therefore, to say, as did Bernard Schneider, and I quote, "Prosperity is still a great enemy of faith and spiritual life," unquote. Now, that's a very common opinion. But God can make prosperity, which he gives as a blessing, indeed a curse. But also poverty is a blessing and a curse. It all depends on what we are. And the focus in Deuteronomy is not on ourselves, nor on our prosperity, nor on our lack of it, but it is always on God's covenant, its grace, and law. And prosperity is not the great enemy of faith and spiritual life, but we are. And man, the sinner, can take prosperity or poverty and become a monster in either case. Moses says this clearly. He declares that the dangers ahead come not from their enemies, but from themselves. In verse 11, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." God's purpose in the wilderness journey was threefold, according to verse 2, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. They were being tested and tried so that they would see themselves as the major problem. Joseph Parker calls this process God's plan of life. When Moses declares, "Man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live," he is not contrasting a material way of life against a spiritual one, because a spiritual life can be a demonic one. But rather, the contrast is between man's desire for autonomy as against a total dependence on and trust in God. The stress throughout the chapter is on God's providence. Man is not alone in this world. More pervasive and total than the air he breathes is the providence of God. We are never outside his particular government. To live by God's every word and predestined act for us means also that we cannot pick and choose our destinies. They are God-ordained. Man is not self-sufficient nor autonomous. And for him to think of life apart from God's purposes is to live in terms of illusions rather than the truth. In verse 2, when Moses says that God puts us through various experiences to know what is in our hearts, the meaning, as C.H. Waller pointed out, is that a knowledge might arise, that a refining process would develop and bring out in us our potential under God. This chapter has had, in part, a sad history, because it sets forth so clearly God's prerogative to humble, test, and prove his people by subjecting them to a variety of sad experiences. The great medieval Jewish scholar Maimonides rebelled against such a doctrine, and the sad fact is that much of Judaism followed him. Evil experiences were charged off to various material causes. In the 20th century, as one Jewish scholar has pointed out, this development led some rabbis to reject the hand of God in the Jewish ordeal under Hitler. And behind this is a belief common now to both the synagogue and the church that God has no right to will anything but good for man. Together with this, we have abroad in our culture the belief in the natural goodness of man. The grim consequence of such thinking is this. If man is good and evil comes to him, then God is either incapable of controlling history or he is not good. And both positions have their followers. This is why this chapter is not popular, and Deuteronomy, more quoted by our Lord than any other book of the Old Testament, is so much neglected in our time by Christians. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thy word is truth. We thank Thee, although it is not easy for us to do so, for the humbling experiences, the troubles and the trials Thou dost put us through. We know that Thou hast a greater purpose for us in time and in eternity. Give us grace to trust in Thee and to walk in faithfulness to Thy word. In Christ's name, amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
I was reading that the early pioneers, when they quoted from the Bible, most frequently turned to Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. And I just wondered if you might know why that would be.
Because they were undergoing a kind of wilderness experience. And therefore, as they suffered a great many things, it was a source of strength to them to know that God's hand is in everything. Deuteronomy has had a great part in American history, and it is now a vilified and neglected book. Yes.
The problem with a man-centered philosophy is that if any misfortune is some other man's fault.
Yes. When you have that perspective, you cannot learn from anything that history brings your way. So beginning with the individual refusing to learn because he's determined it's not his fault, nor if it isn't, that it can teach him something, you go on to history at large, so you reject meaning in history. And it is so commonplace now for professors of history to begin by disclaiming that there is an overall meaning to history. Yes.
You were talking about the attacks of historical critics on the book of Deuteronomy. I'm not very familiar with their work. Can you give me an example of how they would attack?
What was the first part of your statement?
You were talking about how historical critics attack the book of Deuteronomy.
Yes.
Can you give me an example of how they would do that?
Oh, basically, they say this was probably produced somewhere around 450 or 400 B.C., not when it was supposed to have, 1,000 years almost earlier. 800, 1,000 years, depending on the dating. This means it was an attempt to go back and say, this was the meaning of the event. They, of course, deny the Mosaic authorship. they chop it up into at least four documents woven together and some into many more. And their basic thesis is that we cannot regard it as historical. By doing so, of course, they are rejecting meaning in history. Because Deuteronomy is not a book, as are some of the other books of the law, that recount some historical events and records great miracles like the parting of the Red Sea and so on. It is a series of sermons and declarations of what God does in history and what his work in history is, total. And that's the offense.
What evidence will they try to bring up in support of their claim, and what evidence would we have to counter them, say, in a debate?
The evidence is an a priori belief that certain things could not have characterized the thinking of people in the wilderness journey or the thinking of Moses. Therefore, ipso facto, they have to be late. They had to have come after the whole of the Old Testament history, when certain scribes were reflecting on these things, and they wove together various documents so that it was nothing that occurred there in the wilderness, but something that people much later said, well, this is what it all meant. So, you see, if you begin with that premise, you can take and rewrite any history. You can say it's impossible that there could have been, let us say, such a figure as George Washington. The whole story of Washington is a composite. Yes.
What about those who say, this is a waste of time, this history. There's nothing but history in the Bible. We have the Ten Commandments. We have parables. We know which direction to go. Why do we have to bother with this history bit? What are we learning from it?
Because history is, in a sense, prophetic. History tells us, on an elementary level, that the wages of sin are always death. History also tells us how God has operated in the past, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. History means, moreover, that we are not cows and sheep to whom the past is meaningless. Your dog doesn't know the history of his family. Animals have no history. They are incapable of telling you that they came over on the Mayflower. They are total existentialists. And this is what modern man wants to be. And this has been openly stated as far back as Walt Whitman, who said we should be able to turn like a cows and graze and have no thought about anything. Well, this is the existentialist temper that has prevailed since World War II, that man should be unaffected by the past or the future only by the existential moment and his biology. So, those who despise history are trying to reduce us to the level of animals. It used to be that the great historians wrote for the general public. We may not agree with Gibbon's, his decline and fall of the Roman Empire, but the thing that is remarkable about Gibbons was that he spent most of his life as an adult researching the history of Rome in order to write from a humanistic perspective, an Enlightenment perspective, its history. And he wrote for the general reader. In the last century, Macaulay wrote for the general reader and wrote excellent history. But of course, his history now is despised by the professional historians, as is that of Hume, who, while a relativist to the nth degree when he wrote history, still wrote as a product of a Christian culture. Other men also wrote histories that were the product of as much and more research than our current professors, but they wrote for the general reader because they felt religiously that every man needs to know the past in order to understand the present and to help in determining how his life is to be governed by these things. So to downgrade history, in fact, to abolish it as it has been done, that's been replaced by social studies, is very definitely to dehumanize man. And if you don't believe that that's what is happening, just look at the crime in our streets or in our schools. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
Wasn't there a book you mentioned before that uses these same techniques to discredit the Bible? And that book was written to disprove the existence of Napoleon?
Yes. Whately, a great teacher of logic, early in the last century, wrote some historic doubts concerning Napoleon Bonaparte, in which he applied good logic plus the techniques of the biblical scholars and proved that Napoleon, who was alive at the moment, was a fiction of the British Foreign Office. There was no evidence that he existed. It's a classic. I'm sorry that book is not required reading for every student. It gets reprinted periodically in a limited edition and very quickly disappears. But it is a classic. Yes?
Was that book written as a mockery of the biblical critics, or was it written seriously?
It was written to demonstrate how fallacious the biblical criticism was. And it was so convincing that there were actually people who were convinced that the British Foreign Office, that collection of scoundrels, had come close to bankrupting Britain in terms of a myth they had propagated. It was that convincing because it used all the established canons of logic and historical methodology. Well, our time is drawing to a close, so let us conclude now with prayer. Our Father, we delight in Thy Word, and Thy Word is truth. Thy Word enables us to become not existentialists but Christians, to live our lives, to live, move, and have our being in Thee. Instruct us day by day, and make us strong by Thy Word and by Thy Spirit. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.